Turn to Joshua chapters 20 and 21. We'll be covering both chapters this morning. If you happen to grab a pew Bible, it's on page 194. Joshua chapters 20 and 21. Something we have taken note of as we've gone through this book of Joshua, is that it is one that is ordered, it is disciplined, and that's because it's a book that reveals the character of God, who is ordered and disciplined. It reveals his character in the first half through the conquest of the land, that he is a God who exercises justice, who keeps his word, who is slow to anger and gracious and abounding in steadfast love, but he will not what? Withhold his justice on the guilty. It reveals his character in that our God is a God of order and design and the distribution in the second half of the book, right? And the allotment of the land with its specific borders and the naming of those tribes who will fill those territories. And this again, we see is God's story, that those who were now filling the promised land would have been familiar with the first five books of the Bible up to that point, and God's story up to their point in the timeline, just as we should be familiar with God's revelation to us up to our point in the storyline of God's story. They would have had the first five books, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, in their possession, because Moses would have written it for them. And so God to this point has already revealed himself, has he not, in his word for them as the creator of all things and one who possesses and exercises sovereign authority over all of that creation, even though all have sinned and fallen short of that glory, of his glory. And now in that story, the people have filled the promised land to them by way of what? That promise made to Abraham all those years before. And now having provided the conquest of the land and the parameters of filling it, the question then comes about, how are the people to live in the land that God has provided? And throughout Joshua's narrative, we have seen that he, right, and the high priest, Eleazar, and the elders have been following not some random script or their how they feel, but they've been following what? God's script, his storyline, his GPS, by submitting to Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, right? God's instructions for them up to that point, as I said, written by Moses. And now as we close this section of Joshua, remember chapters 13 through 21 is that bulk of that section on the allotment of the land. We get to see the reality of God's character in his justice and his mercy as at work as he makes provision for how the people are to live in the land and to represent him in a dark world, in a lost world. And if we're honest with ourselves, right, we often want both justice and mercy, as we're going to see this morning, but it's always with ourselves at the center. So justice when it's convenient for us, and mercy when it's convenient for us. But God is the only one fit to give the parameters for these realities. He is the author and perfecter of justice and mercy and faith. And that's the only place where it can truly be found. And think about that this morning. So the covenant faithfulness of God, this covenant movement of God, shows itself yet again in our chapters this morning. And there are going to be implications for how life is to be lived for them in our text and for us as a church within the land and among the tribes. Again, that script, that set of directions has already been given to them in the first five books of the Bible and God's Word. And we just need to look back real quick. Go to Joshua chapter 1 and just see how this book begins. See, before they ever enter into the land, look at Joshua 1 verses 6 through 9. I just want you to see how this section is going to bracket out. This is really the beginning of a bookend of the book, and then where our text is going to end this morning. Remember the words of God to Joshua. Be strong and courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, and notice the parameters, being careful to do according to all the law that Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then, what, you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. So the parameters for strength and courage are found in God's word. Do not be frightened and do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go, right? Based upon having his word among them, his presence among them in the tabernacle. So for our purposes of understanding and application this morning as a church, I've divided the text this morning into three sections. The first is simply chapter 20. If you look in your bulletin, you can see that. Those nine verses. And that's simply in these cities of provision that God's going to allot and has allotted for them. There's a provision for refuge in his justice and mercy. The second section we're going to look at is chapter 21, verses 1 through 42. And mainly just the beginning and end. We're not going to read through all of those verses, much like what we did last week. But that's God's provision for the residence of the Levite priests spread across 48 cities as they are commanded to continue to teach these words and instruct the people in the ways of God. And the last section we're going to see is chapter 21, verses 43 through 45, a smaller section. But these are the concluding and summarizing statements for this section of the book in the distribution and allotment of the land that God has truly provided rest for them, but not in the ways that we might initially think, not in the land itself, but in God himself and in his ways. So flip back to Joshua 20. We're going to read verses 1 through 9 and pray as we get started this morning. But as we do, just keep that storyline of God's story in mind thus far, right? Of Genesis through Deuteronomy. Even up to this point in chapter 19 of Joshua, right? God's made all things. He's made mankind in his image, but mankind has denied him in their worship and submission to his word. So they are removed out of the garden. They've been given, though, a promise of an offspring to come. And they've been given God's word up to this point and his promises through Adam and Eve and Noah and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and even Moses, right? Because they're to be like a garden. They're to be a redeemed picture of the garden, representing God's glory and his honor and his redemption. So think about those things as we read these nine verses in chapter 20, and we'll pray and get started. Then the Lord said to Joshua, say to the people of Israel, appoint the cities of refuge of which I spoke to you through Moses, that the manslayer who strikes any person without intent or unknowingly may flee there. They shall be for you a refuge from the avenger of blood. He shall flee to one of these cities and shall stand at the entrance of the gate of the city and explain his case to the elders of that city. Then they shall take him into the city and give him a place, and he shall remain with them. And if the avenger of blood pursues him, they shall not give up the manslayer into his hand, because he has struck his neighbor unknowingly and did not hate him in the past. This should be making you think of Deuteronomy 19 that we read to begin our service. And he shall remain in that city until he has stood before the congregation for judgment, until the death of him who is high priest at the time. Then the manslayer may return to his own town and to his own home, to the town from which he fled. So they set apart Kadesh and Galilee in the hill country of Naphtali and Shechem in the hill country of Ephraim, and Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron in the hill country of Judah, and beyond the Jordan east of Jericho, and they appointed Bazir and the wilderness on the table land from the tribe of Reuben, and Ramoth and Gilead from the tribe of Gad, and Golan and Bashan from the tribe of Manasseh. These were the cities designated for all the people of Israel and for the stranger sojourning among them, that anyone who killed a person without intent could flee there, so that he might not die by the hand of the avenger of blood till he stood before the congregation. Father, we do come before you yet again as we begin to think about what we've just read and as we move forward into chapter 21, and we just ask for your Spirit to convict of sin and to lead of all truth and to bring understanding in such a way to where the lost might be found and that those who are found in you might be provoked and moved toward further obedience for your glory and our good. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. So Israel may now be in the land, but they now have a calling to represent, as I said, a redeemed garden, to not look like a lost people, but to look like a found people, a people who have been redeemed by a promise made to Abraham, a promise made to Adam and Eve, a promise made to Isaac and to Jacob and to Moses, a people who've been delivered out of Egypt, a people who trust God, who take his word and are at his justice and mercy. That's what they're called to represent. But they have a problem, as we have seen, right? They may not have the bondage of the chains of Egypt around their hands and feet, but they are still enslaved to sin. That's a part of the purpose of the law given in Moses, that they're to rely by God's grace and faith in him and trust his word and trust his leading. But they are still sinners like you and I. And there are issues that are still going to creep up in the promised land at this time in regards to sin and death and murder. I mean, did not Moses know this himself? Did he not take life himself in an instant, in a moment, unpremeditated, and have to flee out of Egypt when he killed the slave master and left Egypt? So Moses knew the need of justice and mercy himself. And so you have God, though he's made all these great promises, is still dwelling where? Among a sinful people. And there are going to be times of intentional death, and there are going to be times of unintentional death. This doesn't surprise God, right? It's his story. And death itself in this way brings up all these layers of how that we begin to see, even in the text that we've read earlier and just now, that it infects and it affects and effects justice and mercy at work. I mean, basically, you have the reality of intentional murder to deal with, right? And unintentional. Remember, there's no police force here at this time. There's no organized government in that way. So that meant this familiar term, if you've ever read through the rest of Scripture, of a person called a kinsman redeemer. That meant that families were reliant on this kinsman redeemer to help in this way. Maybe if there was tragedy in the sense of the death in family and to help care for that family, but also if murder took place of a family member, a kinsman redeemer would be called this avenger of blood. That's who the avenger of blood is in our text. And they would be called to exercise justice on behalf of the one murdered. A life for a life, an eye for an eye. Right, a tooth for a tooth. So if a family member was murdered intentionally, there was a call for that because the Ten Commandments already said, right, you shall not murder. And the kinsman redeemer would be called upon to carry out the execution of the one who plotted murder. If it could be proven, that's how this was to take place. But think about the case of Deuteronomy 19 that started our service from our first scripture reading, where God made provision. Say there are two people in the woods, and because you live in a sinful, broken, fallen world, accidents happen, and what, the axe head comes off, they're doing work together, and he accidentally kills his co-worker, his co-laborer. I mean, it's still tragic. It's a reality. It's one of those layers of living in a broken and sinful world. Death is a reality. It's not normal. It hurts. And so you would have this unintentional murder, but you would have a family crying out for what? Justice. And they would maybe even think in their own sinful nature, yeah, he says it was an accident. You see how there's nothing new under the sun. You see how sin works. We want justice. We want mercy. We want the right things to happen. And yet we're still broken and unjust ourselves, and we don't know how to exercise mercy properly or justice. I mean, even those in the family of the murdered one could be actually guilty of the very thing they wanted exercised. They could actually become murderers themselves if they send their kinsman redeemer after this person and they say, you're gonna go kill this man, when it was an accident. It wasn't just. You see how deep sin runs? You see how wicked it makes our hearts, our own minds? And the need for clarity and the need for God's patience and steadfastness. Thankfully, God is just, and he's a just judge and a provider of mercy and steadfast love. I mean, you can go all the way back to Exodus 21 after the people have been delivered out of Egypt, where he begins to address this reality. Or Deuteronomy chapter 4, or Deuteronomy 19, or Numbers 35. You can write that down. I'm not going to read that this morning, but you can see how all along the way, God is not surprised by this and has been making provision for these very moments as the people enter into the land. I mean, in Deuteronomy 4, Moses made provision already as a foreshadowing of this, right? The people hadn't entered into the land, but God established these three kind of refuge cities for these scenarios outside of the promised land for the 2.5 tribes out there. And those 2.5 tribes are going to have to return to that reality. We're going to see that, Lord willing, next week in chapter 22, as those tribes go back outside to the east side of the Jordan, and they're going to have some kind of establishment and parameters for murder or death that happens in this way. But God was doing this because they had not yet entered into the land, but murder was still taking place. Yes, even amongst what? A redeemed people. Sin still happens. Just as a side note, this is why you have church discipline in the church. And you got to know who the church is. You got to know who the people of God are. You got to know so that you can actually carry these kinds of things out and honor God and his justice and mercy in that way. But because they've entered into a land and murder is still going to take place and these scenarios are going to happen, what are people going to want? Well, satisfaction through justice being served. Unless you're what? The one who accidentally committed the murder. Then what do you want? You want mercy. You see how we do this dance? When something bad happens against us, we want justice and we want it now. But if we're the one that something bad happens to, we want mercy and we want it now. So God is dealing with this reality. And it was clear, as I said, in the sixth commandment, murder's wrong. And so is the crying of families for killing someone who may not have premeditated this or even done it on purpose. That doesn't mean they shouldn't have some kind of consequence. But like I said, in that situation, that has to be sorted out in some kind of ordered way. So God makes provision outside the land back in Deuteronomy and in Exodus, but he also has made provision once they've entered into the land for these kinds of scenarios. Those three cities outside and inside the land were to be cities of refuge, displaying justice and mercy. So that when the Avenger of Blood, the Kinsman Redeemer, was ready to take the life of one who had accidentally killed someone, or maybe they had, there needed to be a way for this to be sorted out. And so God provided an opportunity for refuge. How gracious. I mean, what do we see happening? I mean, this is at the heart of mankind. Jesus is going to expose this when we get to the Sermon on the Mount. But I mean, it takes one generation after Adam and Eve leave the garden for what? The first murder to take place. We are a murderous, hateful people. And that's why our redemption requires the murder and hatred of our Redeemer. I mean, if we're all honest, this is us. This is who that we are. And we all need this kind of refuge. And so God provided an opportunity for the person, say that they're in the woods, that's just a test case, right, a case study, but they accidentally kill someone. They know, okay, there's going to be a family upset and a kinsman redeemer is going to be on my tail. So what, we better have these spread out and I got to get there and get there quick. But they get to the city gates and they get an opportunity to plead their case with the elders to what essentially set up a discipline case. Then if proved worthy to be heard, they would let them into the city to be heard by the congregation. And if the case proved true in favor of that one fleeing refuge, they would get to not go back home, right? They would have to stay in that city. There were still consequences to that. Until when? What did the text say? The death of a high priest. And then they could return home. I mean, what a mess of a situation that we can identify, right? We can identify with this in our own world. When we think of wrongful death, premeditated death, accidental deaths. I mean, it is not normal. But what does our world want to do? Make it normal. So God is here providing a way to deal with the, what, innormalcy of death. But he's also foreshadowing this. I mean, it's on purpose. In the middle of everyone's aching and hurting, there is a place of refuge. And imagine having to run from one of these cities if you accidentally killed someone knowing that that family was out to get you. A bounty hunter was on your tail. And you just prayed that you could get to this city of refuge and have your case heard in time so that you would have protection under who? The high priest. You see this played out kind of in old movies, right? Even with like the Catholic Church, what people who did something wrong, they would run to the Catholic Church, and what would they do? They would cry out, sanctuary. But again, these are the realities outside of the garden. This is life until Christ comes back. And it was no different for them. But like I said, these are just a shadow because this should resonate with us to an extent of our own desires. Because we do want things to be done rightly when wrong occurs. We want explanations. We want justice. We want sin to be dealt with in fairness. But like I've said, our default is normally for what? Justice on others, mercy for ourselves. And it would vary, right? Depending on who we were in that scenario, how we might want this to play out. But thankfully, God is outside of that. And providing a parameters for what? Fairness. At least a foreshadowing of it. Thankfully, God is bigger than all of us in these scenarios and makes provision for the people at this point of time in the story. But he sets it up in such a way to what? It kind of keeps that longing moving forward. Like I said, Jesus, when he comes and preaches in the Sermon on the Mount, we tend to think that Jesus kind of downgrades the law. No, he actually turns it up. He actually takes it further so that you would see just how sinful we are and how much we need true justice and mercy. And it will only be found in who? Himself. Not in our keeping of the law, because we'll always use the law for our own gain and only bring more condemnation on ourselves. But for us this morning, I pray as we think about this scenario in chapter 20, verses 1 through 9, this provision of refuge, that it focuses really to that end, or some of that line there specifically on the death of a high priest as a foreshadowing. Think about the manslayer and the refuge he would be able to find. Think about the shame and guilt they would feel in this situation as it left them far from home. And dependent upon what? The death of a high priest to actually get to go back home. That's not there on accident. These are the kinds of texts that seem to be easy to think about when Jesus in Luke 24, after he's died and risen again, and talks to the two men on the road to Emmaus and says, all the Old Testament points to me. There's a typology here that should encourage us in Jesus as the great high priest who atones for our sin and makes a way for us to go home through his death, burial, and resurrection, who provides refuge in himself. I mean, if you don't believe me, just flip forward to Hebrews chapter 6. Remember what we read earlier? So I say, like, if you read the Old Testament, let Hebrews be a guide for you in understanding what you're reading. But look back, and I just want to read through simply chapter 6, verses 13 through 20. And now the author of Hebrews is pointing us to this promise of Abraham found in Jesus, the great high priest. Well, when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear at that point, right? What did he do? He swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. But that blessing and multiplication of what God's doing in the storyline is towards something greater than just filling the land with a bunch of people. And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, he obtained that promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their, notice this, their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of this promise what the unchanging, changeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with a better oath, right? So that by two unchangeable things, what's the promise? In which it is impossible. God does not lie. And so what we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to him, the promise keeper, and that hope set before us. God was setting forth a hope before them, but it wasn't just in these circumstances or a temporary city of refuge, but it was within himself. We have now what? This sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, and it's a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where God is present in himself, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having what? Become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. We've mentioned him before. We don't have time for that this morning. But this is that all of these nations were building their kingdoms anti-Melchizedek nations. Melchizedek was the forerunner and picture of a high priest who was coming in Christ. And that's what the author of Hebrews is getting at here. We have a refuge that's greater than these cities of refuge and greater than those temporary high priests who are going to die. We have a forerunner who has died and risen again as forever our representation of a home that's coming. I mean, Jesus is the better high priest in these cities of refuge who dies once and for all in the place of sinners to set us free from sin and shame and death and guilt in a fallen world. And we can praise God that what? His true provision, his true city of refuge is Christ alone. All right. Look at chapter 21. Go back to Joshua 21. I just want to read the first three verses. As God moves from this appointment of these six cities of refuge to now filling these cities, 48 cities in fact, as we're going to see, with these Levitical priests. Then the heads of the fathers' houses of the Levites came to Eleazar the priest, that's the high priest at the time, and to Joshua the son of Nun, and to the heads of the fathers' houses of the tribes of the people of Israel, and they said, notice what the priests do, they're proactively coming forward, and they said to them at Shiloh in the land of Canaan, the Lord commanded through Moses, notice their appeal is to God's word and God's promises through Moses, that we be given cities to dwell in along with their pasture lands for our livestock. It's livestock for sacrifice, right? So by command of the Lord, the people of Israel gave to the Levites the following cities and pasture lands out of their inheritance. And that's where you get from verses 4 through 42, just that lengthy explanation. You can spend time and do that, but just the specific allotment of where these Levites are going to fill. And now that the cities for refuge and in justice and mercy are in place, now that all the tribes are in place, this one thing is left to do, and that's to complete the record of the priests and placing them in their 48 cities. Well, how do we know their 48 cities? Skip forward to me to verses 41 and 42. Of chapter 21, the cities of the Levites in the midst of the possession of the people of Israel were in all 48 cities with their pasture lands. These cities each had its own pasture lands around it. So it was with all of these cities. I mean, so you're kind of getting a bow tied on top here. And what we see in verses 1 through 3 is just like with Caleb, just like those daughters in chapter 17, just like Rahab, in light of God's promise, what do? They make a claim. They trust in it. They grab a hold of the promise, and they find rest in it. And the Levites come forward, and they should, they had better, if they're going to be teaching the Bible, if they know the Bible, this is the only way to approach it. I mean, look at the quote that I put in your bulletin. I love what Matthew Henry says about the way that the priests approach Joshua and the high priest. Joshua had quickened the rest of the tribes who were slack to put in their claims, but the Levites, what did they do? It may be supposed they knew their duty and interest better than the rest, and they were therefore forward in this matter when it came to their turn, and what they didn't wait on being called upon. They knew it was their turn. They stepped forward, and what did? They build their claim upon a very good foundation, not their own merits, not their good works, not their services, but what? The divine precepts. The Lord commanded us by the hand of Moses to give us these cities. They make their appeal on the basis of God and his grace and mercy and faithfulness and his promises, not what they have done, but who that God is. And they come before Joshua and Eleazar, and notice the elders at Shiloh. That's an important detail here. So this is, we kind of move forward in the story with all these lengths of chapters. But remember in chapter 18, verse 1, there was a worship service at Shiloh, and this is when this is taking place. All of these things are happening before God, in the presence of God, in the tabernacle, or at least in the Ark of the Covenant. And we saw that in chapter 13 that the Levites, we've already learned that their inheritance is namely what? God himself. But they do have to live somewhere. I mean, it's like us. We live in an already but not yet scenario. Our home is ultimately in the kingdom to come, but we're not there yet, so we have to live somewhere. We have to take up residence somewhere as God's people and represent him, right? And encourage one another all the more as that day is drawing near, as Hebrews 13, or chapter 10 says. But they're to make offerings on behalf of the people. And imagine if they all clustered up at the base of the tabernacle, or what's going to become the temple, and the people that are spread out across the land don't have God's word to be taught to them. So God, in his wisdom and his plan and provision, is spreading them out throughout the 48 cities to do this very work. That's why they need a pasture land to make these kinds of sacrifices, as a small picture of what's happening at the tabernacle, right? And to also be many representatives of that, but also to, until the people can go to the big feasts, like Passover or the Feast of Booths, you know, once or twice or three times a year. This kind of sets the ground for what we see happening in the New Testament. Right? When Jesus begins his ministry, and oftentimes he begins to teach and exhort when all the people are coming from around the land to the temple to make their sacrifices. But throughout the rest of the year, you have these Levitical priests in the cities, and they're teaching God's word, and they're making these kind of sacrifices. God is faithful to provide in this way. You can see the design being laid out for the people. And the priests are to equip the people with God's word in their home areas. They were to lift the eyes of the hearts of the people as examples of what it meant to have the Lord as your inheritance. And unfortunately, by the time Jesus comes around and throughout Israel's broken history up until the coming of Christ, they don't do a very good job of that, do they? They forget that the Lord is their inheritance. And they begin to depend on their land and their lineage and using God for earthly gain and earthly kingdoms. And Jesus has to come and re-clarify what that kingdom is as the better priest. I mean, you see Jesus do this with the story of the Good Samaritan, don't you? But that's why the author of Hebrews in chapter 11 says that these were just forerunners. These were foreshadows for us, that those who were truly in the faith, they were seeking a better country, a heavenly one. And that was the job of the priest, to instruct the people to keep their eyes focused on the God of promise. That they were to be like Abraham, who never even got to be in the land because he was not just seeking that temporary land, but the God of promise. I mean, it's no different than Adam and Eve. Imagine Adam and Eve. They experience spiritual death. They step outside the garden. They know what life was like in the garden. Now they're living in a broken, thorn-filled world with murder. Their own kids are murdering. But they have a promise. And then they think, well, maybe God's going to restore this garden next week. But he doesn't. And they die, what? In the promise. And some of us will do that before Christ returns in the same way. Because the point is that God has given us these things in this already but not yet reality to find our rest in him, which we're going to get to, as he takes residence in us. I mean, this was would have brought a reminder to the people by Moses. We already alluded to this several times along the way, but remember in Deuteronomy 18, Moses says, I'm clinging to that promise made to Adam and Eve, and guess what? It's not me. I'm not the offspring promised to them, but there's someone coming, and he's greater than me. And the people may be tempted to think it's Joshua. They may be tempted to think it's Caleb or King Saul who's coming or one of the judges or King David. But none of them can fill this role. That's why you have all this explanation in the book of Hebrews. Flip forward with me. All right, this is going to help us out. Again, look at Hebrews chapter 7, verses 11 through 28. We have this Melchizedek language being used again. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, right? What further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than the one named after the order of Aaron? Why don't we still have high priests? Or why don't we still have priests making sacrifice on our behalf? Well, for when there was a change in the priesthood, there's necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one with whom these things are spoken belong to another tribe from which no one has ever served at the altar. Right? There's a better tribe. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, and in connection with that of the tribe of Moses, and it said nothing about the priests. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not only on the basis of a legal requirement, right, concerning bodily descent. That's why Jesus took on flesh. But by the power of an indestructible life. And what? For it was witnessed of him. Who is Christ? He is, you are a priest forever after the order of this Melchizedek. Think about that timeline in God's provision. Melchizedek is the priest that Abraham makes an offering to, who make is a part of this promise, and now it comes to full circle in Christ. For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weaknesses and uselessness. Think about, he's talking about the very words that the people are depending on. For the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. What is that better hope? Well, notice, it's not without an oath. Same language. For those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one was made with a priest by an oath of one who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever." And this makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. You see, the former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death to continue in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because what Jesus continues forever. Consequently, Jesus is able to save to the uttermost those who what? Draw near to him through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a great high priest, Jesus, who is holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and is exalted in the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests that filled the land and for all those generations, right, to offer sacrifices daily for his first, what, for his own sins, and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weaknesses. Notice that. The law appointed these high priests who filled the land in their weaknesses as high priests. But the word of the oath, which came later than the law. Remember what Jesus is going to say in the Sermon on the Mount? I did not come to abolish this law, but to fulfill it. What has God done? Appointed a son who has been made perfect forever. This is, I mean, the ache that's left, even as the priests fill the land, and we find it fully fulfilled in Christ. And like I said, the problem is many of the priests began to waver on these promises and began to use the law for their own gain and not look forward to the greater high priest who was coming after the order of Melchizedek. But flip back as we finish up this morning in chapter 21, verses 43 through 45, and notice how that this section ends. Because as we know on this side of it, that as the storyline goes forward, priests become unfaithful. but God does not. And there's a reminder here of that, that God himself has made provision of his storyline, his promises, and his rest. Thus the Lord gave to Israel all the land that he swore to give their fathers, and they took possession of it. They were settled there. It's settled, right? God kept his word. And the Lord gave them rest on every side, just as he had sworn to their fathers. Not one of all their enemies had withstood them. Now, there were some still present, right? But they weren't withstanding them anymore. For the Lord had given all their enemies into their hands. And not one word of all the good promises that the Lord had made to the house of Israel had failed. All came to pass. So in light of what we know is coming and the unfaithfulness that we've seen of the people, who is staying faithful in his storyline? God is. Notice the story is not in the hands of the priests filling the land. It's not in Joshua's hand. These verses are concluding highlights for the whole book, are they not? They're concluding brackets that go all the way back to what we read in Joshua 1:6. These are the words that help us get the big picture of this entire book. That God made a promise in chapter 1, and now in verse 43, what do we read? The Lord gave to Israel all the land that he swore to give to their fathers. I mean, notice the verbs at work in verses 45. Who is doing the action here? It's God himself. Verse 43, the Lord gave the land. Verse 44, the Lord gave them rest. Verse 44 again, the Lord had given all their enemies into their hands. Verse 45, not one promise failed. And that's why, as we have stated clearly all along, hopefully, that this is not Joshua's story. He is not the hero. This is God's story. Though Joshua had a wonderful privilege of being a part of the story, just as we do who are in Christ, because as we have noted, God allows, and those who he is truly saving, he requires participation of their faith to rest back in himself. So look back at our text. Look at verse 43 again. God did it, but notice what the people did. They took possession and they settled there. Verse 44, not one of their enemies withstood them, right? As they were actively engaged in their faith, they partook in it. I mean, this is the theme of the story of God. He promises and he provides, and those whom he has made promises to and provided for, they partake in those promises and provisions. I mean, that's why we're going to take the Lord's Supper this morning. That's what the church does. No other organization can do that on planet Earth. That's a provision and a promise made to the church. That's why we're going to have, Lord willing, on the 31st, some baptisms. That's only the church can do that. Because Jesus says that the job of the church now, as we are in all the nations, we are to bind and loose on earth what's bound and loose in heaven. We're to set a people apart based upon their confession of faith as they get baptized and maintain that faith, that profession of faith, through taking the Lord's Supper. Why would we do that? Well, one more flip forward, okay? Go to Hebrews chapter 4. I just want you to see how this language is sprinkled throughout all of this, and specifically Joshua is mentioned. Look at verses 6 through 16 of Hebrews chapter 4. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received this good news failed to enter it because of their what? Their disobedience. Again, he appoints a certain day, and that's today. Notice later on in chapter 4, we're about to read, this is a living, active word. This is an active thing for us right now. Today, saying through David so long afterward, and the words already quoted, today, listen, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Today is the day of salvation. Today is the reality that if you harden your hearts today, there is no guarantee that you will not, that it'll be soft tomorrow or the next day. It's like we often say, if you don't desire the rest now in Christ, what makes you think when your death comes or Christ returns, you're going to want it then? You won't. That's what he's appealing to here, this great high priest for us to trust in today. For if Joshua, look at verse 8, if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. Think about our scenario right now. People have entered the land, the priests are everywhere, cities of refuge are established, and what? The land is said to be at rest, but the people still will not have rest. But notice then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. Whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. And this is why if you look in our statement of faith, our Sabbath rest is Jesus himself. That's why we don't do a Sabbath on Saturday. We aren't abiding by the law in that way. Jesus is our rest, and we celebrate that rest right now on the day that he rose from the grave. Look at verse 11. Therefore, let us strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by what? The same sort of disobedience. Why? Verse 12, for the word of God is living and active. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces to the division of what? Soul and spirit, of joints and marrow. It discerns the thoughts and intentions of the heart. This is the greater justice and mercy we need. This is the greater refuge we need. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but what we are all naked and exposed to the eyes of him of whom we must give an account. Jesus is the greater elder at the gate. He's the greater congregation. He is the greater high priest who gives account to all of this. And we have our only hope of taking up refuge in him, the great high priest. So in conclusion, I'll just say this. If you're not a Christian, we're glad you're here. I'm glad that you chose to get up and come and gather amongst a bunch of people who believe in the risen Lord. I hope you see that refuge and residence and rest is what every human being is longing for, including yourself, in this life outside the garden, and only Christ can provide that kind of refuge and residence and rest for you. If you're a Christian, I hope you remember the rest of your salvation in Christ, and let that then not cause you to be lazy, but even more obedient in your faith. To be more obedient to a local church, to obey your leaders, as Hebrews 13 says, and follow their lead because you're in Christ. Like, you're missing out if you haven't committed to a local church, Christian. Sure, that comes with heartache and hard seasons. Welcome to Christianity. If you're a member of this church, I hope you see this as, look, we have a calling. We're not a city in and of ourselves of an Old Testament refuge, but we are a city of refuge and a representation of Christ and this refuge to a lost world. So you know what we do? We have order. We have intentionality. We have parameters to what it means to be at Horizon Christian Fellowship for the way that we do our service. We're going to have order to taking the Lord's Supper. We're going to have order to who that we baptize. Not because we're trying to be religious, but because we want to represent this kingdom well and make sure that the gospel is what shines in this church. That I would encourage you to, if you're a member of this church and you don't understand, why do we do the Lord's Supper the way we do, or why do we order? Keep growing in that. Come talk to us. Read our statement of faith. Read our church covenant again. Because we need to understand those things if we're going to be unified here and holding up Christ as our inheritance. Just listen to this verse, this quote from our covenant. We will work together. This is what we pledge, if you're a member of this church. We will work together for the continuance of a faithful evangelical ministry in this church as we sustain its worship, its ordinances, its discipline, and its doctrines. That's not just the elder's job. That's every member of this church's job. So as we prepare this morning to take the Lord's Supper, I know the crew is about to come up to lead us in song, but I want to set the table for us this morning. So we prepare to take this wonderful, joyous ordinance known as communion or the Lord's Supper. As a local church, we want to remind you of a few things that you need to consider this morning. I mean, this is primarily and foundationally a family meal here for the members of this church. We are unashamed about that, unapologetic about that, because we've heard their confessions. We've submitted to one another to sit around the table together. But if you're here in attendance and you're a baptized Christian in good standing with another like-minded church, we would say, come as a brother or sister, as a guest, as an attender to this church. But if you're not a Christian, we would ask you to not partake of this meal, because this is really a joy for those whose rest is found in Christ. I mean, this meal would be no celebration to you. It would only be heaping more works on you and a hardened heart. Today is the day of salvation. Talk to a member of this church about what it means to trust in Christ. He is your rest, not this meal. Otherwise, we would just be, if you're here and we didn't say that to you, hey, you're not a Christian, that's okay, be honest with yourself. Don't take it and think about what you believe, because we want Christ to be your rest. That's our prayer for you. So think about these things and these moments of where you are, and we would encourage you to respond accordingly to how we've set this table up. And then in a few moments, I'll come forward and we'll take the Lord's Supper together.